So remember, the thing we're seeing in 1 Peter is that the challenge that these Christians all around this area of what's kind of Turkey today, they're facing the challenge of living difficult lives, uprooted lives, uncertain lives. And God is speaking through his Apostle Peter to them and instructing them and guiding them about not just how to cope, but actually this great reality, this other perspective on the fact that actually they're not merely coping and surviving, but actually they're part of something glorious. They have an identity that's so wonderful that they're then living out in the middle of all these difficulties. And so, you know, in that first section in chapter 1, we saw about how they may be scattered and they may be suffering and grieving in all sorts of ways as they live in this sojourning, temporary refugee life. But at the same time, they're born into a living hope that won't die and won't fade and won't be spoiled, that they now belong to God, chosen by God, sprinkled with his covenant blood to belong to him and obey him, born again by his living word. And then into chapter 2, as we looked at last night, that we're built in as a temple now, as priests now. Our identity is this glorious fulfillment of God's purposes in the Old Testament to now be priests and a temple worshipping God, declaring his praises to him and to the world. But this suffering that they experience and that we experience in smaller ways, perhaps often, than the difficulties that these first recipients experience. But this suffering and this life that has to be lived of glorifying God in the middle of hardship and in the middle of this time of our temporary residency, this suffering is experienced within the circumstances and the structures and the relationships that we're in the middle of. We find ourselves stuck in the middle of all sorts of relationships and structures and authorities. And you're not just like a little computer game icon, just sort of like Felix, just sort of jumping around yourself, around the world, suffering and living. I can fix it. You're not just an individual, but you're a child or a parent or a partner, and there are lecturers and there are authorities and there are visa boards and employers and government officials and coaches and neighbours and pastors and all these. You find yourself in all this mix of relationships and authorities and structures. And so in this section that we're looking at now, 2:13 through to 3:7, Peter turns to some of those structures, institutions, relationships in which the sufferings and the difficulties, the trials, the challenges, and the opportunities to live this glorious life as God's chosen people in this world. And so shine forth the gospel. Yeah? We are priests and kings, a holy people, royal priesthood, and we're everyday nobodies, scattered in all these different kinds of relationships. So firstly then, a kind of introductory paragraph he gives is a general exhortation, encouragement to obey the various human authorities with integrity. Obey the various human authorities we find ourselves under with integrity. Submit yourselves, 2:13, for the Lord's sake, to every authority instituted among men, whether the king is the supreme authority or those to governors sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. A Christian is not fundamentally a revolutionary in the political sense. A Christian is not a violent rebel, a defiant, subversive, an underminer, subverter, revolt. No, no, a Christian, in the light of verses such as this, all through Scripture, must think very carefully and be pushed to some great limit to be pondering revolution. Social order can become corrupt. Oh, yeah, often does. And we'll see about the cruelty of slaves and other such things here in this passage. Social order can be oppressive or just inefficient and idiotic and mindless and just it sucks your will to live and then can shrink you and belittle you. Social order can be a really problematic thing. Yeah. He's writing to people, experiencing that. He reminds people of the Lord Jesus. Our Lord experienced that, didn't he? Jealousy, envy, rage, corruption, betrayal, abuse of authority, false trial. Yeah. Social order can be very problematic, very spoiled, but it can also bring many good things as well. I don't know whether you've ever watched any of the old British comedy, the Monty Python stuff. Like, I think it's in The Life of Brian, their spoof of the life of Jesus, where they kind of capture this sort of the problem with the entirely cynical revolutionary. There's a bunch of Jewish zealots. You know, there were many rebels in Jesus' day. And so that was an accurate thing. At that time, there was a lot of revolt against the Roman power. And so they're there, they're kind of sneering and snarling, going, what's the Roman Empire ever done for us? So have you seen this? Some of you have seen this. You're laughing. Your David laughed because you know all about it. You know, and they're all going, yeah, what have they ever done for us? Oh, well, there are the roads. They're great. And things are much easier to get places now ever since Rome took over. Well, yes. I mean, yeah, the roads are pretty good. But apart from the roads, what are the Roman Empire? Ah, nothing. Well, there's the sanitation as well. The Roman Empire, yeah, the sanitation, of course. And on it goes, right? because Monty Python, hilarious. People who quote Monty Python all the time, so not hilarious. So I'm sorry about that. The point is a good one, and good comedy always does have a good point, doesn't it? And the point is that the totally cynical, raging revolutionary fails to realise the many good things. Social order can bring peace and wealth and stability. You start to read into the histories of places in the world that haven't enjoyed good, stable social structure and what trouble that causes. Life-threatening trouble sometimes that causes. I mean, revolution can sound kind of awesome when all it means is sort of drinking good coffee and wearing a Che Guevara t-shirt. But in practice, revolution is a time of rape and violence and cruelty and often greater oppression afterwards than the oppression that was being overthrown. You know, revolution isn't so sexy when it actually happens. A Christian, therefore, finds themselves neither cynically pessimistic and entirely critical of the conservative social order. But nor are we entirely defensive and naive and optimistic and conservative about the social order. We do see, we believe in a God who'll judge, don't we? Yeah, we believe in a God who, we believe in human sinfulness, don't we? That's expressed not only individually but corporately. And so the Christians hear a call to realising this reality still, to submit to the human authorities in the world that are established in the world for the Lord's sake. Now, earnest young Christians read this, I mean, I was one of them, right, and then start just going to town on utter pedantry with every little law they can think of, you know. I dare not cross a road in the middle of the night with no traffic because the light's gone to flashing red man. You know, a kilometre over the speed limit and suddenly there's an earnest rebuke taking place with your Christian brother in the driver's seat, you know, and maybe pray for their soul and consider whether you should bring it to the pastors of the church. That you can be pedantic about such things in a way that fails to realise the rulers themselves are not pedantic about such things. That's not how the human laws and their authorities work either. So have a realism and understand that. And yet on the other hand, do have the integrity to submit to the authorities of your institutions, your workplaces, your government. Be someone who honours God, lives a godly life, stands out even as having integrity, who signs and witnesses forms when you've witnessed them and when you can honestly sign them. Oh, just sign this in advance, it's fine, it's all right, it's a formality anyway. No, you're putting your name to something. Have integrity about it. Some of you will end up being the grown-ups in the room about the grown-up stuff.
And a lot of the great corruptions that happen are when the grown-ups in the room distributing the medicine and making the laws and managing the companies just sign the stuff. Yeah? Oh, just sign the medicine. It's fine, it's fine. Everyone else has done it. Don't be tiresome. Well, that's often how the things go south. So there is a place for the integrity about what you put your name to or what you take from someone else who's put their name to something. Yeah, I mean, yeah, they're all the people who make the money, like the medicos and the businessmen we've just talked about. Now think about the poor musicians, the con students. They slave away with great skill and genius producing music, and then everybody does it, don't they? You just copyright it, and I'll buy a T-shirt at the gig. And it kind of helps get their name out there. If I just burn it and pirate it and share it on, I'm doing them a favour, really. You know, copyright laws are there for a reason, aren't they? To actually protect the ownership of people's stuff. Yeah? And to give them some recompense. So that's something that we should think about honouring as well, hey? Now I know, social systems are corrupt. And the music industry screws the musicians and they don't get what they should deserve. And I get there's all sorts of problems with it. And yet, we're in the social order. So we should think in that area. What level of Christian integrity in honouring property and copyright and all that? That's another area, yeah? In our workplace, conducting ourselves with integrity there. In our university degrees, conducting ourselves. We could go on and on and on. Be one who honours the authorities in our lives. The abuse that took place in many institutions in our country, including in many churches and church institutions, often took place through a failure of good, proper governance. It was easier and simpler not to check that things were being done properly. It was too awkward in small towns and dioceses to confront the powerful and influential man or woman whose family had been really important in our community for generations. Yeah, again, people not actually conducting themselves with integrity led to terrible things happening to vulnerable people. Part of living well in the world is honouring the structures of this world. God gives the structures of government, marriage, family, stable workplaces and other institutions like schools and universities. And we can serve their health and show our integrity in it. But we're not doing it just to be a part of the social order. We're not sold out to just be allies of the conservative social order. We've got a higher life. These are mere created authorities. They're human authorities in verse 13. We're doing it for the Lord's sake, not for their sake. We're doing it because it's His will, verse 15. That we can commend the gospel and silence the ignorant talk of foolish men who would dismiss Christians as revolutionaries and enemies of the state or something. We're free people, belonging to God now, verse 16. Live as free men. You're servants of God, you're slaves of God, you belong to Him, you're swept out of this world. You're priests and chosen people and slaves of God. That's where your real identity is. So in this world, you're free. You don't belong to the University of Tasmania or the Vice Chancellor. You don't belong to your boss or your coach or your parents or the Queen or the Prime Minister. You don't belong to them. You belong to the Lord Jesus. You belong to God the Father. You're free. And as a free person, you are, verse 16, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as a slave of God, showing proper respect for everybody, loving the brotherhood of believers, fearing God, honouring the King, living out your life here, fearing God for His sake, for His purposes. Neither violent, cynical revolutionary, nor merely passive, conservative status quo. Yeah? But living with integrity in the world for a purpose beyond the world. It's a very useful kind of person to be. The godliness shows itself in all sorts of ways in verse 17, doesn't it? Well, the right respect you should show to everybody, depending on who they are. Respect everybody in various ways. And that looks like loving the brotherhood of believers. We talked about that last night, didn't we?
And yesterday morning as well, they're loving one another. That's one of the forms of respect and godliness. Fearing God, of course, and honouring the king. But now Peter zeroes in on two particular case studies. Slaves, in the rest of chapter 2, and then wives and husbands in chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. So let's look at each of those in turn. So, second sort of overall heading, the slaves, which comes there from verse 18 to 25. Slavery in some form or another has been a social reality and a normal part of the vast majority of human history in every culture. I mean, even here in Australia, white Australia was built by the slavery of the convicts. Our great highways and our great towns and the establishment of our country was done through a slave labour force. It's a reality of the human world that Scripture doesn't found, establish, or command, or commend, but it does tolerate and speak into. It speaks into the vast majority of human history where there was some kind of slavery or another, and gives advice to how to conduct it and how to live within it. And so here, these Christian slaves don't have some freedom to escape their slavery, aren't called upon to violent revolution, but are instead given counsel of, well, what does it mean? How do you live as a Christian? Trapped, stuck, limited as a slave. What does it look like? Now, this kind of slavery in view here, I mean, this slavery has many expressions, from the really brutal human-stealing, human-trafficking, degrading extremes, through to really just a kind of an economic class that had significant amounts of power and influence and social capital all its own. It's hard to know exactly which types we're dealing with here. But whatever form of slavery you might be dealing with on paper, the nature of the master, like with many jobs today, many schools today, many families today, it often depends on the one in power, doesn't it? And so here, take a look at that verse 18. Slaves, submit yourselves to your master with all respect, not only those who are good and considerate, but also those who are harsh. For it's commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering, because he's conscious of God. Notice again, Christians are not merely reduced to conformity to the social system. It's not submit to the social order, because that's what you are. You're a slave. And this is what life's all about, so suck it up. No, the slave kind of is addressed as one outside of it. There, remember, they're the slave of God who is free, verse 16. And so here, what are they doing? They're submitting themselves to their master because it's commendable, because I'm conscious of God, verse 19. That's why I'm doing it, not for your sake. It's commendable before God at the end of verse 20, if I suffer for doing what's good. Or verse 21 again, that's what I've been called to be willing to suffer for the sake of doing good, just as my Lord, my Christ, Jesus himself, suffered by following God and doing what is good. I've got my own reasons. I don't work for you, man. I might be stuck here at the moment. I might seem to be merely an alien and stranger, merely a slave to you, my master, in Cappadocia or Bithynia. Nah. I'm chosen by God. I'm born to a living hope. I'm a priest. I'm a king. I'm a slave of God. And at the moment, as I serve him for his purposes, I'll obey you. There's an empowerment there in the midst of terrible circumstances. And within that context, we then get this next mention of the cross of Christ. The cross in the Christian life. Well, here, the cross is not only the means of salvation, but is also an example for Christian living. It's here, Jesus' conduct in his suffering that led to his crucifixion becomes a model that we follow. Where he's the teacher, where the student, he's the master, where the servant. He suffered for doing good, God's will. We follow him, taking up our cross daily, being willing to suffer for doing God's will. He lived the cross-shaped life, suffering before glory. We dare follow him. Of course, we will live a cross-shaped life, suffering before glory. And what an honour. Verse 21. To this you're called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And then quoting from the great Isaiah prophecy, Isaiah 53. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Describing in prophecy what the gospel stories show us in history, that yes, the Lord, God the Son, who cast the stars into the heavens, who rules all things, humbled himself to human form, taking on a human nature, humbled himself to human authorities and their petty raging and plotting in vain, dragged before their silly little courts, when he could call legions of angels to come to his defence. Instead, in obedience to the Father's will, submits himself to their silly, wicked questions. And bows himself under their cruel whips and their nails. And commits no sin. Doesn't fight back, doesn't bite back, but meekly, conscious of God, suffering for God's purposes, bearing up under unjust authority to arrest, trial, shame, beating, execution. So there's a great example there for Christians who find themselves in unjust, unavoidable circumstances to find dignity and glory to follow their Lord. When there's nothing else available to them. Even there, there's a... You know, there's a... Actually, I won't go down that line. But there's a great defiance in that. There's something they can't take from you there, isn't there? I'm following my Lord. I'm going to be with him. Just as his example, as Isaiah 53 prophesied, and so Peter now says, his example led to salvation, verse 24, 25. He bore our sins in his body on the tree so we might die for sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed, for we like sheep have gone astray and now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Just as he, as Isaiah 53 teaches us, died so that we, the wandering wicked sheep, could be brought back and forgiven. Just as his suffering led to salvation, so our suffering can bring our Saviour glory and commend his saving gospel to the world. How awesome is that? Now that doesn't mean, and nothing in this passage is saying, that where appeal can be made, you mustn't make it. No, he's talking here to someone who there's no other course of action available to them. Now, when appeal can be made, I mean, even Jesus himself, he spoke the truth in the midst of his trials at certain points, didn't he? He wasn't utterly silent at every point. He didn't speak to Pilate. You wouldn't have any power if it weren't given to you from above. You know, I come and testify to the truth. And I tell you, as he said to the Jewish synagogue, I tell you, you'll see the Son of Man sitting on a cloud coming with glory. He spoke the truth, even Jesus did. But how much more at other places in the New Testament? When the possibility of some degree of appeal is made, what does Paul do for the sake of the church in Philippi in Acts 16? He gets unjustly imprisoned because of like an economic scandal that he was swept up in by releasing a girl from spiritual slavery. The authorities try and usher him out of Philippi quietly. And he says, I'm not going anywhere. Nuh-uh. I'm a Roman citizen. I know the rules. I want you to come out, open the doors, and let everybody know that I'm innocent. That's what's going to happen, okay? So come on. Because that's right and that's just, and it's good for the authorities to do the just thing, and it's good for the church he'll leave behind in Philippi if he stands up to the power. Yeah? So there are it's actually loving and right when you do have the ability to confront corruption, to both for the good of the authorities and for the good of the vulnerable. Or in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says to slaves, if you can get your freedom, get your freedom. If you can get your freedom, do so, in 1 Corinthians 7. Nothing noble about tolerating injustice where it can be dealt with. But when there's no other option, then we do trust God. Do what is right and know that we can honour God, glorify God in the middle of such awful circumstances. Now for us, often we have recourse to action and should take it lovingly and respectfully, but take it and be willing to make a formal complaint and see that justice be done. But not necessarily always. Sometimes the system is broke, the bureaucracy is mindless, and it crushes you. Sometimes it is unfair, and there are personality politics in the sports team or the band or the organisation that you're a part of, and you luck out, and you miss out, and it's unfair. Sometimes in some of your families, yeah? Your parents have got issues of their own. Who knows where their problems came from? But you're a victim of the issues your parents have. And you suffer. And you can't say anything. There's no appeal you can make that they'll listen to. And so in little ways like that, in our families, in our employments or our teams or our bands or maybe as a victim of some government Visa or Centrelink organisation, we just suffer. And then, like the slaves here, we're suffering with our Lord. We're honouring God with integrity in the middle of hardship, and we can, as free people, choose to do this with integrity to God's glory, as a kind of spiritual defiance at that point. I read of an article in ABC Religion about a prison chaplain speaking about how in the unjust prison systems of some American states that prayer vigils are massively empowering, revolutionary, subversive acts. For they're these ethnic victims of generational oppression and injustice and brutality from police and prison guards by saying, in my prayers, I can break these bars and break these chains and break out of the slavery and the oppression of my people on my knees. Isn't that awesome? And lastly, wives and husbands. Now, this is a bit odd. Men and women split up, and now I'm going to talk about God's word to wives when there's no women in the room. So I'll go through what the passage says on that matter, but then give more time to the verse 7, which is actually relevant to men, few of whom are husbands, but many of whom may one day be blessed to be. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them don't believe the word, that you may be won over without words by the behaviour of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Perhaps particularly has in mind the wife of the non-Christian husband, who is experiencing her own kind of frustration and limitations for her Christian life and experience because she's living bound up with a man who doesn't know and love what she knows and loves. But of course, being married to anyone, Christian or not, brings its troubles and trials. Verse 1 says, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands. That is not in the same way as slaves silently bound with no other option under unjust suffering. No, I don't think it's that, but I think it's rather going back to the beginning of this section. In the same way that there is a proper respect and submission of various sorts, just as there's a proper submission of a kind to kings and a proper submission of another kind to governors or masters, so the proper kind of submission to husbands is what is urged on Christian wives here. I'm not saying wives and husbands are the same as slaves and masters in all the details, but both are places where Christians freely choose to submit to structures in this age. Now, there are some differences. Slavery, as I've already said, is not God-ordained. There's nothing in Genesis where God says, like, and then God made the animals and the air and the floor, and then he created man and bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and then he said, let there be slave masters and let there be slaves, and it was good. And there was evening and the morning. You know, God doesn't institute slavery as a God-ordained institution. It's rather a God-tolerated one as a part of the larger social structures that God has ordained. Even when slavery is done away with, which is a great thing, there's still some of those larger social structures that exist with employers and things we've been talking about. By contrast, marriage is there. Before the fall, God creates man and woman together to fill the earth and subdue it, together to become one flesh, to leave their father and mother and be united together, that it is good in God's blessed world for man and woman to come together in marriage. And it's a divinely ordained institution for this age that God has created and willed. That's different, isn't it? There's an order among equals, it seems, as far as I can see in the Bible. Now, I know there's people come from different church backgrounds and traditions, and that is a controversial passage, isn't it? But as far as I can see, it's in many places, such as here, or in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and other places, where there's amongst the equals of men and women, there still is a husband as head and the wife submitting to the husband while being co-heirs, verse 7, together. Yeah? Again, notice she is free and active, however, in all of this. It's not merely a wife's... he's addressing the wives. He takes the time to address them at length, to speak and reason and honour and persuade and lift them up. You're doing it. You can evangelise your husbands through your conduct, 3 verse 1. You can make yourself beautiful in the ways that really matter, far better than clothes and jewellery and hair, which are lovely things in and of themselves. But how much better? If you can have both lovely clothes, beautiful looks, and far better, verse 4, the inner self, the unfading beauty of the gentle, quiet spirit that's of great worth in God's sight. That's the real beauty to aim for, to treasure. Make yourself beautiful in a beauty that is unfading and imperishable and glorious. Seek to please God, not just that man. To live out your identity as God's people in the line of Sarah, to be her daughters. I don't think the point here is that, again, Abraham was literally her master and she obeyed him as a slave. When you find the one place in Genesis where she calls Abraham, refers to him as my Lord, it's an expression of respect in Genesis 18. You know, my Lord, you know, it's not, my Lord, my master. You know, and you see in their relationship, although she's willing to participate even in questionable things that Abraham says, she also argues with him. And they have a living relationship you read of in Genesis. But Christian women can choose, like Sarah, to seek to honour their husbands and glorify the Lord in the marriage relationship they find themselves in. Christian women can honour and glorify God and express spiritual beauty and Christian freedom, even married to a non-Christian man, and can advance the gospel even in his life. In fact, that's sometimes the only evangelism and the best evangelism you can do. Non-Christian husband, non-Christian parents, non-Christian boss. By and large, talking actually is counterproductive in those kinds of complicated relationships. Far better to live with integrity, be honest about what you believe, but wait to be asked or let them investigate in parallel. Yeah, not evangelism is not always best done directly, verbally, confrontationally, especially in complicated relationships like wife, husband, parent, child, and so on. So that's the instruction to the wives. Yeah? There's a pattern of amongst equals still an ordered relationship where there is a wife freely submitting and a husband in a headship kind of position. But well, let's now talk to what's said to the husbands and what's said to us insofar as some of us are or will be husbands, or at least need to understand this relationship in particular. We don't get instructions to masters in chapter 2. You get that elsewhere, Ephesians 6, Colossians 3. But here you do get it to husbands, verse 7. And so here the men get addressed. Verse 7, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. Treat them with respect as the weaker partner, as heirs with you with a gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Show proper respect to everybody, verse 17 of chapter 2. So, husbands, in the same way, be considerate to your wives. Treat them with respect. Notice here, and I can't really think of anywhere where the interest of the Scripture's command to husbands is husbands lead, rule, govern, direct, decision make. The emphasis on male headship in marriage in Scripture is not govern or dominate or lead or dictate or decide or oversee or discipline or shepherd primarily at all. But here it's be considerate. In Ephesians 5, it's lay down your life for her good, for her glory. Love her as you love your own body. Care for her, feed her, seek her good. It's a headship for love, for service, for respect, for sacrificial devotion. Not particularly a great deal of interest in government power or decision-making power or direction or mastery. Yeah? But a duty to love. Husbands, you're in this position in the home, in this position in the marriage, and so use that position to love her, to respect her as an equal, as a precious one, as a co-heir, he says. He speaks of them as a weaker partner, which is an interesting little verse there. In what sense should you see, if you become married, should you see your girlfriend if you're dating, or if you become married, should you see your wife as a weaker partner? Well, clearly it's not lesser in dignity, for she is your partner and heir with you to the gracious gift of life. It's not saying she's weaker because she's passive or foolish or silly, too emotional, helpless little lady, you know, best for creches and kitchens and craft. It's not to belittle or dismiss or patronise. No, no, no. Honour them, respect them as an equal partner, as a co-heir, as a priest, as a king, queen. Lift them up, bring them in, be open with them. But weaker partner. In what sense weaker? There are vulnerabilities in being a woman. In the general experience of women, there's diversity amongst men and women, of course, but in the general experience of women, there are unique vulnerabilities that men, in general, should be aware of at all times, and especially in a marriage relationship. There's just the brute fact of strength, the muscle mass of men. Vastly over the whole statistical kind of structure of men and women by comparison is vastly greater. Yeah? So you're just stronger than most women. And the strongest men are much stronger. Yeah? And so that is an unfair advantage that women are aware of all the time in society, in the world, in relationships, that they are vulnerable to men. And men are not only stronger, but driven by hormones that make them more likely to be aggressive and risk-taking, sexually aggressive, physically aggressive, violent, angry. That's a scary world to live in if you're a woman. You're living in a world surrounded by massive, muscular, horny, angry, volatile people. That's fright. Be aware of that. Take the time. If you haven't heard before, women speak about the way they think about coming home at night. And planning what it will be like. And is someone following me? And what do I do? Something they're aware of. Many of them have horrible, scary stories. So be aware of the weaker part, vulnerable in physical strength. Be aware of your own strength. You raising your voice, your deep voice, and you lifting up your shoulders and getting worked up is frightening, is threatening. Also, all sorts of physical, social, economic, emotional vulnerabilities that surround the menstrual cycle, child rearing, childbirth, that make women vulnerable in that thread of ways as well. I mean, rape is a weapon of war, isn't it? It's a war crime. It's used to shame, but also impregnate. While bearing children, women are extremely vulnerable. While nurturing young children, they're extremely vulnerable. While caring for growing up children, they're extremely vulnerable. And the guy can just disappear whenever he fancies. Yeah? Just the monthly ups and downs
our experiences. I mean, men have their own emotional ups and downs of different types. But those are, again, vulnerabilities. For some women, very significant vulnerabilities. Really knock them around dramatically. Yeah? Be considerate of the chicks in your life. Don't, in being aware of all that, dismiss them, put them down, patronise them. If anything, I mean, like, they're tough, aren't they? Like, you just walk home at night. You're not tough. She braves going home at night. There's bravery there, isn't it? You have a wet dream sometimes. She has a period every month. She gives birth to children. There should be awe and honour, yeah, at these extraordinary creatures that we live alongside, but who are also vulnerable. And so as we treasure them and honour them and hear their experience, their wisdom, their intelligence, their strength, also seek to protect them and care for them. Be considerate of the women in your life, of all the women in your life, and especially if you're married. No Christian man has any justification to hit or to push or to shove or to shout. No Christian man has a justification to systematically mock or tease or criticise his wife, take her from her friends or family, take her from access to money or information. All your spirituality and your godliness is poisoned. Your prayers are hindered, end of verse 7. If you're cruel and controlling. We have in this area an opportunity, don't we, brothers? A really great opportunity to live differently in this time of our sojourning, in this time of our temporary rest. A great opportunity here to be different kinds of men. Not thuggish, sex-driven, always dominating and swaggering. But not passive, just flaky. And, oh, it's all too hard. I know, I'll just play computer games and watch porn. That'll be fine. Not that either. But actually to stand and to use your strength, your gifts, your intelligence, your opportunity to serve the Lord, love all people, and honour, protect, care for, respect, minister side by side to the women in your life. Be that guy, won't you? Be the Christian Gillette guy. The good guy who shaves. No, but be the good guy who uses all your manly manliness for God's glory, for the love of others. Just as the Christian governor or the prince or the slave master ought to be transformed by the gospel, so you be transformed by the gospel. Because in the gospel you were saved. Let's come back to 2 verse 24 as we finish up. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. In all his suffering and his hardship, he bore our sins, including the sins in these areas that we've looked at tonight. He bore them. So that we, in being saved, might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds we've been healed. He's not just an example, he's the saviour. He bore all our sin, all our guilt, all our shame, all our failure, all our crimes. He's took it away. Crimes in our heads, the crimes in our lips, the crimes that we've lived out. He bore it away so we can die and live again. Healed. While we were, verse 25, sheep gone astray, he brought us back, the shepherd and overseer of our souls, our very selves. He brought us back. How awesome. Praise the Lord for his sacrificial shepherding of our souls. Let's now live for him. Die to sin, live for him. How you going with this stuff, guys? Maybe take some time to pray, reflect, and then we've got Harrison here somewhere, do we? Where are you? You can then wrap up with a prayer. Does that sound good?
Yeah.
I'll take a couple of minutes to reflect.